So the message today is from the book of Ruth, and we'll read chapter 1 shortly. Before we do though, let's again pray. Now Lord God, we ask that as we open your word, you would send your spirit to give us understanding. We ask that you would use the words that are spoken to be of use to those who hear. Lord, we ask that you would be glorified, and Lord, that your people would be built up, and Lord, that those who don't yet know you, Lord, would just be brought to know you. Lord, we ask that you would be with us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, so when I'm preaching over the next little while, I'm going to be looking at the book of Ruth, and those who were in ECG earlier in the year might get a bit of a refresher, but we're going to go a bit deeper than some of those studies too. So for today, I'm going to read chapter 1 and we'll make some observations and applications from that. So Ruth chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab, and the name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. And the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. And if I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened, when they had come to Bethlehem, that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" So she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. So in terms of some background, this book, Ruth, is set in the time of the judges. You get that from the first couple of verses there. And chronologically, as it's presented in our Bible, the book of Ruth is there right after Judges. There are actually a few options about the actual date of the book, but it's likely that it's early in Israel's time in Canaan because Boaz, who's a main character that you'll meet next time, he's Rahab's son. And Rahab, you remember, harboured the spies that Joshua sent in to spy out the land, harboured them in Jericho prior to the entry. So it's probably early in the piece. And so in the context of Judges, Judges is a book of cycles. It's a cycle of the people sinning. God sends judgment upon them to chastise them, to punish them for their sins. He does that usually through sending some enemies, some advancing force from the neighbouring lands. They cry out to God and he delivers them. He raises up a judge, hence the book of Judges. Then he gives them a time of peace. But then after a while, it all goes back to sin again. They get casual about their dealings with each other and with God, and the cycle repeats. God delivers them. Well, they're punished. God delivers them, raises up a judge, time of peace, and so on. Just as an example, Judges chapter 3, which those of you who are here for when Ken Stebbins preached might remember that very interesting section in chapter 3. I'll read the bit that comes before it, Judges 3 from verse 7 to 11, just as an example of that cycle. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherahs. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So you get the picture there of that cycle. And that's pretty similar. The judges that you might know of are people like Gideon, Jephthah, Samson, and so on. Now, unfortunately, they've come into this promised land, but God's people are attracted to the gods of the nations around about, but also the settlements. So they haven't actually completely conquered in their taking over of that land. That was actually disobedience on their part. And they get attracted to the gods of these people that are actually kind of intermingled amongst their own tribes. So they're disloyal to God, and they're actually disloyal to one another. They're slow to help when enemies come in. They'll kind of go, oh, that tribe's kind of, they'll be right up on that northern flank. I won't come up and help them. And these sort of things. And they actually end up fighting amongst themselves, which isn't a great way to run a country. So it's a real time of spiritual and moral decay. Just to summarise, the Bible says repeatedly in Judges, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It's a bit of a recipe for disaster, isn't it? But in the middle of that, you've got the book of Ruth. So just bear that in mind. That's the context. So we've got 4 short chapters. Might actually be only 4 pages in your Bible. And it's been called the perfect story. It's got an apparently straightforward plot, but it's got multiple layers of meaning. Just regular, average, reasonably unimportant people living their lives, doing the things that people do. But it's actually not really about a human interest story. It's in the Word of God for our spiritual benefit. And some of the themes of the Book of Ruth that we'll touch on some of them today, but we'll explore, Lord willing, in the future, are around redemption, the notion of God buying back that which was lost and restoring it. The fact that participation in God's kingdom isn't based on birth and blood, but it's actually through faith, which evidences itself in obedience to God and his word. And linked to that, God blesses those who serve him faithfully. It's a real thread that runs through. There's an emphasis on legitimising David's kingship. The writer, taken to be Samuel, is at pains to point out the lineage of David that comes towards the end. But kind of all through this, and probably the framework that holds it together, is the fact that God is there. God is active in the affairs of men and women, and he accomplishes his purposes. So that's kind of the backdrop. One of the other things that you'll see, particularly in this chapter, is it's about returning, going away and coming back. It's actually a pattern that God uses. Think about Abraham. He went down to Egypt because of a famine, and later he returns to Canaan. Jacob and his sons, they went down to Egypt because of a famine, and they, that's the Israelite nation, were brought back to their land by God through the Exodus. Later, Israel gets exiled, but they return. And think about the Bible. It starts with mankind in paradise and it ends up they return to glory in paradise. And Ruth is a story of going away and coming back and God's manoeuvring all things according to his grand purpose. So that's kind of the background, and we'll flesh that out a bit more in future weeks. Got two basic main points today. The first is the choices that people make. So if you're looking for a title today, something like The Choices People Make, and you'll guess the second point, The God Who's in Control. So firstly, the choices people make. And we've got, well, I'm going to explore four of the main characters that we get in chapter one. First one is Elimelech. We're told he's a man from Bethlehem in Judah. And he chooses to go to the land of Moab rather than stay in Israel when a famine hits. And why go to Moab, you might ask? Well, it would appear that physical concerns were more important to him than spiritual things. God has said that he cares for our physical well-being, and he's made us in his image. He says he cares for the birds and the flowers, which are important, he's made them. But how much more, he says, does he care for the pinnacle of his creation in human beings? He's also promised that he won't afflict us beyond what we're able to bear. Just think of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He's got this thorn in the flesh. Clearly, it was an annoyance to him. It's called a terrible affliction. And he pleads. It's not just, oh, I wish that irritation would go away. He pleads with God, please take it away. Please take it away. Please take it away. This is a real trial for him. And God's response, sure, Paul, away with your thorn. God could have said that, but he doesn't. To reinforce Paul's reliance on God, the response is, my grace is sufficient for you. I will help you bear this affliction. And the writer of Hebrews, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, he testifies in chapter 4, verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathise with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. You might think about that and go, yeah, but it was Jesus. Well, think about it. Jesus knew what it was to be hungry, really hungry. He suffered the loss of people whom he loved. He weeps in pain at the death of his friend Lazarus. He suffered hardship, persecution. He was reviled, was betrayed. So whatever it is you're going through, Jesus as a man experienced that. He understands what you're going through and he says, my grace is sufficient. So Elimelech went to Moab, but Moab was the stated enemy of Israel. People have been told to have nothing to do with them. Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 and 6. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. So, pretty emphatic. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever. You shall not seek their peace, nor their prosperity all your days forever. So where was Moab? You can flick to the maps in your Bible if you want. It's around the eastern side of the Dead Sea from Canaan. The Moabites were the descendants of Lot, Just bookmark that mentally. According to Genesis 20, verse 37, and they worshipped gods like Chemosh and a whole range of other pagan gods. But never mind, reasons Elimelech. They've got food. You might have just a tinge of sympathy for Elimelech. He was, it would appear, looking after his family. But what if all of the people in Canaan had left when the famine had hit? Not a great testimony for the people of God. So Elimelech's response betrays a heart of discontent and, even worse, one of distrust. Now, let's not pretend this was easy. Going without is not easy. But the Christian life isn't promised to be easy. Jesus doesn't say, you will have ease if you follow me. But in the face of this challenge, and it's a severe challenge, Elimelech chooses a way of escape. He leaves the land promised to God's people, and he goes where? He goes to the land of the enemy. Consider the effect that it had on his family, that decision. Physically, as it turns out, ultimately they were no better off. It seems the famine spread or moved to Moab over the course of a decade, and then Elimelech dies, and then his two sons die as young men. Further to that, by moving to Moab, he causes his sons to marry women from Moab, and they were worshippers of that whole range of different gods. Just compare that with Lot. We mentioned him before. Genesis 13 records his choice when a contention arises between his and Abraham's herdsmen. There they are, Abraham and Lot. Got this contention going on between their herdsmen. Standing there and going, well, we're going to do something. Which way do you want? And Abraham says, you choose Lot. And Lot looks around and goes, that looks good. Well-watered plain of Jordan. I'll take that, thank you. So he says, tellingly, Lot dwelt in the plain, cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. And you read on in Genesis, beyond chapter 13, and a few chapters later, where's Lot? He's actually living in Sodom. Peter, the Apostle Peter, in 2 Peter 2, verse 7, said that Lot's soul was tormented because of the sin around him. Now, he may have been able to withstand that situation, just. But what were the consequences for his family? His daughters were abused, and clearly they were messed up because of the experience. His wife had her life cut off because of her misplaced affections. So are you in difficult circumstances? Physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually? God has promised to give you what's needed to cope with these by trusting in him and having a right view of who he is and what life is about. Also consider what effect your response to difficulties has on those nearest and dearest to you. What effect are your choices having, or will they have, on your family? And do you have their spiritual welfare in mind? So just some thoughts in relation to Elimelech and the choices he made in response to his situation. The second person I want to look at is Orpah. She's a daughter of Naomi. And when Naomi moves to return to her home country, Orpah goes with her. In fact, I'll read verse 7 there. It says, then she, that's Naomi, went out from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi pushes them to consider what they're doing. She actually seeks to dissuade her daughters not to go to Judah on account of her. And Orpah kind of goes through the motions. She kisses her mother-in-law in verse 14, but what's her heart like? It's actually revealed in verse 15. She returns to her people and to her gods. And it's like that young man in Matthew chapter 19. He came to Jesus promising much, And he knew the lingo, and he looks the part. Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And then we're just given this really powerful statement. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful. Why? For he had great possessions. Jesus said, he who would come after me must take up his cross and must do it daily. That means suffer shame, ridicule, even persecution for following Christ. Being a Christian involves personal sacrifice. Lately, we've been reminded, just in different ways, of the parable of the sower. And really, it's about the seeds, isn't it? Which seed are you? Maybe you're like the seed that grows up into a leafy plant for a while, looking like the real deal, but then the reality of what it means to follow Christ hits. So those weeds come, the cares of the world, other stuff. It crowds out your sprouting profession, and what happens, you wither and die. So Orpah here, she made a choice to return to the gods of the world that in her heart she loved. So that was her response to those circumstances. Thirdly, I want to look at Naomi. Naomi realized her situation. Whether she was complicit in her husband's decision to go to Moab, it's not really clear. In verse 21, she refers to her perception that she left Judah full, which may just give a bit of a clue as to her mindset at that time. In any event, she heard that the famine back home had broken, the crops were growing, and the harvest was coming. In her favour, it would seem, she's kept in touch with the affairs back home. So she makes a decision to return back to God's people. And while this is probably an expression of hopeless resignation, her language suggests that, it was nevertheless an act of faith. In the midst of great loss, suffering and anguish, she goes back to her people and back to her God. But note that throughout her time in godless Moab, she's maintained her faith. She refers many times to the Lord as having done things throughout chapter 1. And the fact that Ruth responds in the way that she does, it's also evidence that Naomi had a solid profession. And it took courage for Naomi to return. Can you imagine being in her shoes? She's gone for 10 years. Word gets around. There's two travellers on the road. They're coming into town. A whisper goes up. Is that Naomi? She's come back. But look at her. The once vibrant woman is a shadow of her former self. Her harsh experiences have taken their toll. Is this Naomi? And I'm sure many of you have had that experience of not seeing someone for a long period of time, perhaps someone you grew up with who's moved away, and then for some reason you reconnect. Maybe you go to a school reunion or something. And that other person clearly looks older, as distinct from yourself. They're fatter, greyer, have less hair, more wrinkles. Naomi cuts to the chase, verse 20. So she said to them, that's the other women, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. She says, my name, it meant pleasant, but I feel empty and bitter. Please, please, you've got to see that. Just compare that to what Rick read in Luke 15 in regard to the prodigal son. He came to his senses. He swallowed his pride and returned. Have you been through difficult times? Has the Lord afflicted you? Maybe like Naomi thought, God's even testified against you because of your sin. Where are you going to go? Go to where you can only go. Go back to him. Confess your sin. Acknowledge his chastisement, but go back to the one who can abundantly supply everything you need. As we've been hearing in the Catechism, he's infinite, eternal and unchangeable, and he's the Lord of the universe. And although it might not seem like it, from your perspective right now, he cares for you. So that was Naomi's response to that very challenging set of circumstances. She goes back to her God and back to her people. But through it, there's a thread of faith. Fourth person is Ruth. Ruth was actually in the same situation as her sister-in-law, Orpah. She's left without a husband, and there's no prospects of a husband. And she's urged by Naomi to consider what she's doing. And she actually gets the same talking to from Naomi that Orpah did. Orpah turned back, but not Ruth. Orpah kissed Naomi, but what did Ruth do? She clung to her. And you can kind of sense it. It's an act of desperation. Where's her hope going to be? She just clings to her. She's got nowhere else to go. And Naomi points to Orpah and says, verse 15, look, your sister-in-law's gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Aren't you going to go with her? And then you see Ruth's response. And although it's in the shadows of the Old Testament, it's got to be one of the most emphatic professions of faith in the whole of Scripture. I'll read it again, verse 16 and 17. But Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to go back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. So clearly Ruth had been instructed by Naomi in the things of God. She had embraced these truths for herself, in spite of what looked outwardly hopeless. From her testimony, she also saw in Naomi there was something special about the people of God. So that's kind of credit to Naomi. But there was something special, and she refers to that, and that Ruth does in her statement there. And it's very similar, this reaction of Ruth, to that of the 12 disciples in John chapter 6. That's a long chapter, verses 66 and 67. You might remember Jesus was there and he's had many following him. It says the disciples, meaning all those who were following him at the time. Many of them were turning back and no longer following after him. And he says, he turns to his 12 sort of dedicated followers and he says, are you going to go away as well? And Peter, being their spokesman, says, to who else are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And that's the flavour of Ruth's response here. To whom else are we going to go? So do you have that urgency? Have you grasped that it's only in the Lord Jesus that you can find the answer to life? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's what Paul proclaimed to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16 and verse 31. And that's the gospel. So much hangs off of that. But there it is, plain and simple. Jesus is the answer. Notice also that God comes with people. That's what Ruth acknowledges. People that his followers are to be a part of. And the New Testament makes this really clear. Pretty much every one of the New Testament letters has some discussion about how believers should relate to each other in a church setting. Hebrews 10:25 exhorts us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Your people will be my people. And we might look at God's people, whether you know this building, this congregation, God's people in a sense of Christian churches, those who uphold the truth nationally and internationally, they might be insignificant and despised in the eyes of the world, but they are important. Actually, they're really precious to God. So much so that he sacrificed himself for them. So our response, we should be proud to be associated with God's people. So that's the four choices, or the choices of four different people, Elimelech, Orpah, Naomi and Ruth, actually in response to a similar set of circumstances, and they responded quite differently. Not only did their decisions reveal where their heart was at, where was their hope and trust, but also the choices that they made, those decisions, really actually had profound consequences, not only for themselves, but for other people. But you might ask, well, where's God in all of this? And that's the second main point, which won't be as long. That is, let's just look at the God who's in control. So behind the things that happened to the people that we've looked at in chapter 1 here is God. In verse 6, Naomi testified that the Lord had visited his people. He's given them grain for bread again. But before that, why had Elimelech taken his family to Moab in the first place? Well, it was because of a famine, wasn't it? Which came from God. And, yeah, we've been considering the decrees of God in our catechism, creation, and we'll go on to look at providence. God controls the weather, the seasons, the rain, the sun. He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Just think about it. Canaan was that promised land flowing with milk and honey. But what does God bring? He brings a famine. And why does he do that? Well, you saw that cycle in Judges, and it would appear in this instance he's done that to chastise his people on account of their sin. In fact, Bethlehem, I read, means the house of bread. Even here there was scarcity. But God is merciful. He doesn't afflict his people willingly. He brings an end to the drought and the rains return. But just think about, what's God orchestrating through all of this? You've got Ruth, a Moabitess, a sworn enemy of Israel. She marries into an Israelite family and thereby comes to know the living and true God. And by the end of chapter 1, she finds herself in amongst the people of God. So just reflect on your own life. What events have led you to come under the sound of the gospel? Maybe the decisions made by others, kind of those twists and turns of life. To the untrained eye, what do they look like? They kind of look a lot like random events, don't they? But the eye of faith sees the one who's bringing his plans to pass through all of that. Just how is it that your parents, your grandparents came to hear the gospel? How did you come to hear about the doctrines of grace? Just think about that. Reflect on how God orders things in terms of his providence. He governs his creation in everything that it does. Life is referred to as a rich tapestry, and clearly God is the one who's weaving that tapestry. We've got that well-known section at the end of Romans chapter 8 where Paul really can't contain his excitement at the hope that believers have. And you get to verse 28 of Romans 8 and he just kind of bursts out. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And the great example of one of God's people going through ups and downs of life is Joseph. Just think about that. He was his dad's favourite. Pretty dangerous when you've got lots of brothers. He's sold into slavery and his brothers hate him, so they sell him off and he goes off to serve in Egypt. And he serves God consistently in spite of his circumstances, which you've got to say were extreme by any measure. He rises to a leadership position because he's a diligent worker. He can be trusted. But then because of his resolve to remain sexually pure, he gets falsely accused. So where does he end up? Back in prison. And he's apparently forgotten about. But then God so orders it that the Pharaoh, the ruler of the country, is troubled by some dreams. And Joseph gets remembered by one of his servants, one of the guys who'd been in prison with Joseph. And Joseph comes to be the second most powerful man in the land. So what's Joseph's testimony about all of these ups and downs through his life? Chapter 50 of Genesis and verse 20, when his brothers are going, oh no, dad's gone, we're in trouble now. This guy's the bigwig. Joseph says, but as for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. And if you think about it, God, through Joseph, had even more planned for his people. After he dies, there's another cycle of oppression and deliverance. Consider the guy who's in charge of the jail in Philippi. I mentioned him before. There's this huge earthquake. That's not great if you're the guy in charge of the jail, because the prisoners are pretty much now free to escape, aren't they? In despair, the jailer's about to take his life. It's a hopeless situation. Then he hears a voice. It's actually Paul crying out, "Don't do it. We're all here." And this man is convicted and converted there and then. And upon profession of his faith, he's baptized along with his household. So an almost tragic situation works out for saving not only his own soul, but his family and the workers in his company as well. Superimposed on that, how it was that Paul and Silas came to be in prison at that time. You can read that in the earlier part of Acts 16. And you just begin to appreciate that it's not chance happenings. God is superintending over all things. His chief concern is his own glory, and he chooses to achieve that through blessing his people. How good's that? So that's some lessons from Ruth chapter 1. The fact that the decisions that people make have profound consequences for themselves and for others, but also God is in control, and that should be a great comfort to us as his people. So there we are. We'll leave Ruth for today. She's a newly arrived foreigner in Bethlehem, and it's at the start of the barley harvest. And God's got some exciting things in store for her, and hopefully, Lord willing, we'll get to look at those in future sermons. Amen.